Revelation 2:18 through 29. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto the rest of you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How many of the four simple facts about Thyatira do you remember from this morning? It is the smallest of the seven cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, yet it has the longest of the seven letters in these two chapters. It is the city of Lydia, but also the city of Jezebel, the false prophetess. Clearly, not all was rosy at that congregation in Thyatira. It was indeed a loving church, as we saw this morning, but it was also a church that tolerated Jezebel. We'll look at that this evening. You could say, therefore, that Thyatira had its strengths and weaknesses. Its strengths, very strong, and its weaknesses, very weak. It engaged in loving service. That's very positive. But it also allowed Jezebel to teach and seduce God's servants. That's a very big negative. And Jesus Christ, who is described in verse 18 as the one with eyes like flames of fire, saw both the strengths and the weaknesses. And if you say, well, could such a thing as this happen today? Could you have a church that's a queer amalgam of the very good and the very bad? Could that happen? Does such a thing happen? And the answer is, it does. Because though these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 aren't arranged chronologically, there are instances of congregations like these seven churches in the world at any time. And now we're going to look at Thyatira, a church that tolerated Jezebel. about as wicked a thing as you could tolerate, and it tolerated her. And this time, since we especially looked at verses 19 and 26 through 28 this morning, this time we're particularly considering the middle portion of the letter to the church of Thyatira. I'm referring to verses 20 through 25. Thyatira, a church that tolerated Jezebel, the sin, the judgment, and the exhortation. The sin, the judgment, and the exhortation. At the heart of the sin in Thyatira was a woman. This isn't to demonize women. It's to say that in this case, it was a woman. And if you're at all annoyed at this, you ought to remember that the Bible condemns a lot more men than it condemns women. This woman is called, in verse 20, Jezebel, a false prophetess. Now, though there was a literal woman in Thyatira who did the things the text says about her, I doubt if Jezebel was her actual name that was used in day-to-day society. If you will remember our consideration of Pergamos and verse 14 of this chapter, there you have a group of people who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You could easily have gone another step and said the leader of those who hold the doctrine of Balaam is like Balaam. And you could even have called them perhaps Balaam. Well, here in verse 20, that step further has been taken in that this false teacher is called Jezebel. It's not simply that she does some things that Jezebel does, or teaches some things that Jezebel taught in the Old Testament, but she's actually called this name. And we have this even in our society, although it might sound a little bit old-fashioned now, but you may have heard someone, especially in the past, being referred to as a Jezebel. Though that would not have been the name that would have appeared at the top of her bank statement. This false prophetess in the church at Thyatira is called Jezebel because she had many of the characteristics of that woman, the wife of King Ahab of the northern kingdom, and so she's simply denominated as if she were Jezebel. What are the similarities then between the woman of Samaria and the woman of Thyatira? Well, most obviously, they're both women. They're both women who promoted idolatry in a professing church of God. The northern kingdom, for the Old Testament, Jezebel. She brought in Baal worship, you remember? And the lady in Revelation chapter 2 promoted idolatry in a professing New Testament church, Thyatira. Both of these individuals promoted idolatry by using their feminine wiles and lies. Both women stirred people up to sin, stirred being the right word, stirred people up to sin so that they sold themselves, that's the key phrase, to wickedness. Because Jezebel, we're told in 1 Kings 21:25, stirred up Ahab to sin, so he, Ahab, under her bad influence, sold himself to do wickedness. Everybody is totally depraved, and even the believer is totally depraved according to the old man. But there are degrees in the expression of wickedness, because not every totally depraved sinner is so stirred up that he or she sells him or herself to wickedness. So it was that both of these women brought fornication into the professing church. The New Testament Jezebel brought physical fornication into the church and spiritual fornication, that is idolatry. Revelation 2 says that. The Old Testament Jezebel brought spiritual fornication into the church, Baal worship, and thereby she also brought physical fornication into the northern kingdom, because Baal worship involved that sexual immorality. What then did this New Testament Jezebel in Thyatira teach? Well, first we're told that she taught something regarding herself. She proclaimed that she was a prophetess. Verse 20 says that she calleth herself a prophetess. Now, in those days, there were still prophets and prophetesses on the scene. The Apostle John, who wrote this book, he is still living. The Bible was not yet completely given, because this last book, Revelation, was not yet penned. So it was easier in the days of John the Apostle for someone falsely to claim to be a prophet or prophetess. In our day, it's very, very easy to see through a prophet or a prophetess. Does anyone today claim to be a prophet or a prophetess? Ergo, therefore, they are liars. There are no prophets or prophetesses. That is, those who receive dreams or vision or direct revelation from God and who then speak as if they were inspired. All such people can automatically be dismissed as cheats and counterfeits. But in those days, it was a little bit more difficult, because there actually were prophets and prophetesses still around. Then you had to go the second step and examine their teaching. This woman says, "I am a prophetess. The Almighty God revealed secrets to me, and I am passing them on to you." After claiming then to be a prophetess endowed with divine inspiration and authority, what did she actually teach? And according to Revelation 2, the burden of her prophecy was that it is okay to fornicate and to eat food offered to idols. Now, here I need to clarify regarding eating food offered to idols. If there was some food that was offered to an idol, and I knew that that was good food, good quality meat, and that I could get it at half the normal price, I would buy such food. And it would not damage me spiritually in the slightest. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meat. It's food. The idol doesn't exist. But I wouldn't go in for free to a temple or synagogue or whatever it may be if that food had been prayed over in the name of some idol and was being offered in his service, because that would then be idolatry in the minds of the people around, and I would be engaging in a breaking of the first commandment. So this eating of food offered to idols is in connection, now not with just taking a bit of meat home and cooking it in your oven, but it's in connection with actual fornication and the worship of this idol. And you say to yourself, well, hold on a minute, fornication? Thou shalt not commit adultery? Very clear. And idolatry, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first and the seventh commandments. Well, this is very obviously, very directly, contrary to the Decalogue. But now you need to remember that this woman claims to be a prophetess. Thus saith the Lord has told me that it's okay for you to do this. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. How dare you speak against me as the Lord's messenger? And you must obey me just as you would obey the Lord. These are some of the ploys and deceits used by charismatic and Pentecostal prophets today. I speak by direct revelation, and how dare you analyze or criticize what I say? Verse 20 adds that Jezebel engaged in deceptive and beguiling ways. It says there that she came to teach and to seduce my servants. And seduce means to deceive or lie. There is, in this passage, a very special devilish way, and I speak very precisely here when I say a devilish way, that Jezebel of Thyatira beguiled and deceived some in the church. She and her followers called this fornication and this idolatry experiencing, quote, the depths of Satan. Verse 25-24 uses this phrase. It says that some, the faithful members of the church, have not known the depths of Satan as they, the fornicators and idolaters, as they speak. You might be confused at this point by thinking that surely the phrase the depths of Satan is a bit of a giveaway. Surely that reveals the wickedness of this woman and would warn people off. But this phrase, the depths of Satan, doesn't mean that she says, now, Satan is trying to snare you and drag you down into his depths to destroy you. She said that sinking into the depths of Satan in fornication and idolatry is a good thing because it magnifies the grace of God. Let me explain. There are some Christians, according to Jezebel and her cohorts, and they're merely ordinary Christians. All they know is the forgiveness of ordinary sins, because they, pity help them, only ever got into the shallows of Satan. And therefore, they only know a little bit of God's rich grace of forgiveness. But there are other Christians, the elite, the really spiritual ones, the strong and mighty in the kingdom of heaven. They know and experience the depths of Satan by going deep into fornication and idolatry, even as believers, not just prior to their conversion, and many, many times. Therefore, these people who go really deep into sin, repeatedly, know far more gloriously and sweetly the pardon and forgiveness of all their iniquities. So that they are the really top-notch Christians, the people who taste and experience far more deeply the grace of God and revel in the wonder of Jesus Christ and his cross that blots out every sin. The depths of sin. The error that is being spoken of here is called antinomianism. It's a big word, but it's worth your knowing. Anti means against. And nomianism comes from the Greek word for the law, the error of being against the law as a rule of gratitude for the believer. The error of antinomianism teaches that believers can live godlessly and wickedly And this error, though you may not be very familiar with the word antinomianism, this error crops up in many places in the New Testament. The book of Romans, in explaining the gospel of grace, mentions it in several places. Chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 15, as a false inference from justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul explains the freeness of God's grace that remits every debt, and then says, I know what some of you are going to do, at least in your mind. You're going to twist this and say, well, we may as well sin the more, because if God's going to forgive every sin, and has forgiven every sin at the cross, this will only magnify God's rich pardon. And so, to counteract the antinomian error, Paul couples justification, the free forgiveness of sins, with sanctification, the holy life of all those who are pardoned. This is what our Heidelberg Catechism does superbly. That's the idea and part of the triple knowledge. We must know, number one, the greatness of our sins and miseries. Number two, the redemption which is provided in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins included. And therefore we must know how to show gratitude by a holy life, as those who have been and are being forgiven. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another instance of antinomianism in a slightly different form. It's not a corruption of justification there. The argument is, and the sin being spoken of is that of fornication, the argument is, well, you're only sinning with your body. See, you're only sinning with your body. And God is supremely interested in your soul. So therefore, you can fornicate with your body. And the passage explains that Jesus Christ, who is both body and soul, a complete man, bought us, body and soul, by his substitutionary death on the cross, so that we are to glorify God both in our body and our soul, which are God's. And if you look out for this in your own reading of the New Testament, you will see that very often when false teachers are denounced, you will discover that they are antinomians. That is, they attract people to their false doctrine by a loose, careless, godless life. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. You can join our church. This is what many people are saying today. You can join our church and you don't have to be holy. Our church doesn't believe in church discipline. You can live whatever way you like because we're just that loving. We're wonderful people. As long as you keep giving your offerings, you don't even have to turn up. As long as you keep giving your offerings, that's okay. And antinomianism, being against the law, you can live it every way you want, is a big issue. A very big issue. Christ takes it very seriously in his words to the churches in Revelation chapter 2. Balaam's doctrine in verse 14. The two sins are mentioned, as with Jezebel, eating things sacrificed unto idols and committing fornication. Antinomianism. The Nicolaitans are mentioned in verses 15 and 16. Pergamos was guilty of tolerating this too, although Ephesus had no time for these Nicolaitans. And I reckon, as I explained in this earlier sermon, the Nicolaitans were also antinomians because of the connection between the Balaam error of verse 14 and the Nicolaitan error of verse 15. Then we have Jezebel in verses 20 and following in Thyatira, and they fell for her too, or at least some did. And this is a particularly crass and gross form of antinomianism. To my mind, it's the crassest and grossest form of antinomianism of all the lot. Because this one doesn't just say, let's sin that grace may abound. But it even says, we ought to descend into the very depths of Satan and go as low as we can go into sin. And this will magnify the free mercy of God. Pulling all that together, antinomian errors are named by Christ four times in Revelation 2. And in three of the instances, it's mentioned it gained converts. If you extrapolate from that to the church of all ages, or even to our day, you ought to expect, and you will find, that a large segment of professing Christendom is openly antinomian. Think about it. It's true. You can live whatever way you like. No church discipline. You would nearly need to be a pedophile to ever be disciplined. That might push you over the edge. And even then, maybe not. And even then, they wouldn't discipline you for being a pedophile because the Bible says it's sick and wicked. They would discipline you for being a pedophile because it says in the news. Even the world doesn't like it. That's why they discipline you. If you say, though, okay, there's this fornication aspect of it, but who would be so foolish and wicked to do this sort of thing today with regard to the first or second commandment in terms of idolatry? Who is there in the Christian church that would do that? Well, one of Calvin's fiercest battles in the Reformation was with a group called the Nicodemites. The Nicodemites said that they believed biblical and reformed doctrine, but they would go to the Roman Catholic churches for the Mass in order to avoid persecution. They said, our businesses are going to be boycotted if we don't turn up. They might smash our windows. My wife and children might be attacked in the streets. So I am going to go to the chapel. And when the priest, I'm going to eat the wafer, and I'm going to bow down to the host. And their argument was, but I only ate with the teeth. It went down into the stomach. It was just a bodily thing. But Christ has redeemed you, body and soul. And all I did was bow down before the host. But my soul didn't adore. This was very popular in segments of France, especially with there weren't enough reformed believers or the persecution was hottest. Very popular in parts of France and the Netherlands and England. Especially when an area would change religion from Roman Catholicism to Anglicanism, let's say, and then back to Roman Catholicism, because there were a number of monarchs and ministers and people who just fitted in with whatever the state said the religion was, including Queen Elizabeth I herself. And John Calvin pointed out that you must not give simply some sort of bodily worship to an idol. No, that's forbidden. You worship only the true God, both the body and soul. You don't give any physical, external worship, even with your body, to idols. And you must worship only in a true church. And for that, he was railed up and down as far, far too strict, and teaching that the only way you could ever get to heaven was to move to Geneva. And you can read it in Calvin's works. And today, we have professing Christians in false churches. And we have professing Christians engaging in religious worship with pagan religions, imams, rabbis, etc. Look, for instance, at some of the big ceremonies involved with the British royal family. They're not always only reading the Bible, and there are some other people around the front. That's multi-faith, syncretistic paganism. We had the Dalai Lama in Northern Ireland, and he was able to speak at St. Anne's Cathedral in Belfast of the Church of Ireland. And some people spoke out against this, and other people said, well, the Dalai Lama's a good Christian man. And he's a Buddhist. And the Presbyterian elder who writes the religious column and the newsletter thought this was just wonderful. Just wonderful. We've all got to listen to the wisdom of the Dalai Lama. And if you say, okay, right, you've made a point with this first and second commandment, idolatry in the churches, there are some instances of that historically, and it's going on now, and it's getting worse in many sections, I can see that. What about fornication in the churches? Surely this would never happen. Well, the last two churches we look at, Thyatira and Pergamos, in the early church, with at least the last apostle, John, still living, and him having probably, most people take this to be the case, labored in these churches in Asia, and they have fornication. In the Middle Ages, there were sects engaging in this, and not just the sects, in the corrupt medieval church with clergy and nuns, and there was another form of antinomianism. You can do whatever you want, all you have to do is confess to the priest. And the priest will say, a few Hail Marys, and you're all right. That's not repentance, that's antinomianism. And there have been sects at the Reformation and since. In fact, there was a sect started by Horatio Spafford in Chicago, and he took his sect to Jerusalem, and they also practiced fornication in theirs, and he's the guy who wrote the hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, it is well with my soul." A very popular hymn in evangelical songs. Fornication in the churches. Now, where was it, or in what settings, did Jezebel spread her teaching? It's okay to worship idols. Fornication is legitimate, even virtuous. The answer is that we are not explicitly told. One possibility is that she spread her views at what might be called a midweek meeting or a time of personal testimony in the church. Various people would stand up, let's say, to speak. Jezebel would take her turn, and she would extol to them the depths of Satan. Get into the real lowest abyss of sin, idolatry, fornication, and you'll enjoy and experience the riches of God, the riches of God, more than you ever have before. And I'm a living testimony of it. And you don't know what you're missing out on. Another possibility is that Jezebel spread her views in her own home or in the homes of supportive members. That's often the way it goes. You know, you couldn't get a hearing in the wider assembly, but start it in small groups. And there again, it seemed to be a sort of hyper-spirituality, really, really pious. And that they're the elite who meet with Jezebel. Though it's really just carnality. Then you have the coziness of the small, informal group setting, and she gathers a coterie to herself, which is what Anne Hutchison, the 17th century New England antinomian, did. But we're not told. Maybe she did it at some midweek meetings in the church, or in homes. Maybe she did it by word of mouth. Maybe she published a little tract using some of the parchments from Pergamos. We're not told. But somehow or other, she disseminated her views and she gained converts. And after saying all this, this is what she did, and we see this today and in church history, similar instances of this, you're still tempted to say, how in all the world could such a thing happen at a Christian church, at this church in Thyatira? Well, think simply of carnal attraction and pleasures. Doubtless there was good food. These things offered to idols, it was good food, good rich meat. And there is a pleasurable aspect physically, no doubt, to fornication. And does that tug on the flesh. We could also add here the guilds. I mentioned at the start of this morning's sermon that these guilds were especially strong in Thyatira. And unless you were in the guild, something like a trade union, you couldn't function in your trade. You had to be in the guild of bakers in order to bake your bread and sell it in the town. Or the guild of potters, or tanners, or bronze smiths. Some of the guilds that we know from other sources that existed and were strong in Thyatira. And an initiatory rite in these guilds, which were typically dedicated to some idol or other, involved the worship of that god or goddess, or maybe several of them, which often involved fornication. And in comes Jezebel, and she says, "You're a baker. You'd like to be able to sell bread. You're a goldsmith. You're a locksmith." Well, God actually permits this. You can join this guild and submit to this idol and engage in this fornication. God permits this. "Phew," says the guy, "I thought I was going to have to suffer the cross there. I thought things were going to get tough for me." But Jezebel comes. What a wonderful teacher Jezebel is. And in fact, Jezebel has made this into a great virtue. This is the height of piety, to go to the guild and worship idols and commit sexual immorality. This is the sin that's going on here. This sin is heightened in verse 21. Christ says, "I gave her, Jezebel, space or time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Time has passed, and she's still going on her sin. She hasn't repented. She's becoming more and more hardened in it. And there's another aspect of the sin at Thyatira, beside the fact that some of the members were engaged in idolatry and fornication. The other aspect of the sin is not that the congregation and the angel, the minister, and the elders and the deacons didn't know what's going on. It's not the case either that they had a pretty good idea what was going on, but that they didn't have proof. It's not even that they had a pretty good idea of what's going on and they were trying to find proof, and so couldn't proceed with church discipline until they actually could say in black and white, "Look, we've got evidence here." The church, including the office bearers, knew this was going on. They knew. The church, including the office bearers, had or could easily have obtained proof that it was going on. Knowing that it was going on, having proof, or easily being able to obtain proof, they then did nothing about it. Nothing. In fact, they permitted it and tolerated it and said, "Well, it's going on. Not that big a deal. We just let it go." That's what verse 20 says. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, you allow that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." You know it's going on. You've got proof that it's going on, and you tolerate and allow it. And you say, "Well, does this happen in Christendom today? Is this happening in the churches in Northern Ireland?" Well, do the churches tolerate, some of them, homosexual members? Do they tolerate homosexual members? Impenitent homosexual members. Do they tolerate them? Well, you may remember Ken Newell, a former moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, said that there are hundreds and thousands, according to his records or his inclinations, hundreds or thousands of members in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland who are homosexuals. Has anybody ever heard of any of them being disciplined? They tolerate it. They suffer this to go on, if his numbers are accurate. If he knows what's going on in the church of which he has been a minister for many decades and was the moderator, maybe he's blowing up the numbers a bit. But still, are there churches which tolerate homosexual office bearers? Well, the Church of Ireland, the Church of England, the Church of Scotland. To come more specifically to heterosexual sin, are there churches which tolerate members who fornicate and cohabit? Used to be called living in sin, but we don't want any terminology in the 21st century which might make anybody feel bad about their sinful behaviour. There are theologians who justify it, that this is perfectly right for members of the church to fornicate and to live together outside of marriage. So that's even a good thing, sort of a trial run. And you can find any theologians you want who justify this. Nominally, they are found in Presbyterianism, in Anglicanism, in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands and in North America. There are Christian Reformed church ministers and theologians who will write in defense of cohabitation and fornication and block all efforts to discipline people who are engaged in this wicked lifestyle. At another level, there are some who will say, well, you know, they're young people brought up, they're just Christian youth. And there's nothing wrong with letting them sow their wild oats. It's a stage that they go through. People often do it in the world, and you can't expect the church to be much different. And so Christ says, thou sufferest this. You allow this to go on. You tolerate it. And there's another very big question, which I would guess keeps forcing itself upon your mind, and it's this: how could Thyatira be both a loving church that served one another and was faithful in serving its members, and persevered in this and did all sorts of good works? How could it be both a loving church and a church which tolerated Jezebel, one of the grossest figures you'll ever find in the Bible? And her followers put up with it, didn't raise a finger, apparently didn't even rebuke them. And the answer here is not that Thyatira, after all, was a liberal or modernist church. The answer is not that when it said that Thyatira was a place characterized by charity or Christian love, that it was merely the humanistic love of the modernist churches. You know, those who deny the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith and try to substitute a humanistic love to make themselves the Christians, and then talk about love, 99 words out of 100, redefine it, and then bash anybody else who says anything but the Bible as if they were just a bunch of hypocrites and hateful people. Well, anyway, that's not the idea here. Thyatira was not a modernist church. It did not deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith. And Jesus Christ does not commend the humanistic love of the modernists. Jesus Christ says that the great commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And then the second one's like it, love your neighbors yourself. Now do that, but you can't do that unless you love the true God. And Christ teaches you must love the truth and buy the truth and sell it not. The answer to how Thyatira could be both a loving church and a church which tolerated Jezebel, the answer lies in this area. I'm deliberately stating it somewhat more vaguely than perhaps you're accustomed, because it's hard to be really definite here, but it lies in this area. It would appear, think this through for yourself, it would appear that there was some weakness in doctrinal and ethical conviction. There must have been, if they can tolerate Jezebel. there was an overemphasis on subjective experience and activity, love and service, an overemphasis on it, at the expense of an underemphasis on objective truth. Now, I want to add that you can err the other way too. Ephesus erred the other way. Ephesus had an overemphasis on objective truth and an underemphasis on subjective experience and love, because it had left its first love, even though doctrine was strong and it was exercising church discipline faithfully, even on false apostles. Striking too that this church, Thyatira, which is noted for its charity or love, lapses into a toleration of illicit sex. And just as in the pop industry and the modern movie industry, there's often an overemphasis on what they call love, and which is really fornication. And something perhaps like that is happening here. And then there's another misunderstanding of love, also very popular, prevalent in the 21st century, that love can lead to toleration. That's a skewing of love. This church was strong in love, loving service, and then perhaps it went something like this. Well, you know, Jezebel, she's doing that, and there are some people involved, and yeah, but we really just want to love them out of it. You know, we're not going to say anything to them, and it might be harsh or judgmental. That's the popular view of love. That's the view of love which is presented especially in the media and in the false church. Love means you put up with any and every sin apart from righteousness and the truth that you can't tolerate them. So I say the answer lies in that area. Weakness somewhat in doctrinal conviction, an overemphasis on the subjective, an underestimate, an underemphasis on objective truth, a sliding over of love in an unhealthy way into something like illicit sex, or love sliding over into toleration. The judgment, speeding along now, the judgment is described in verses 22 and 23, or at least the first part of 23. Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death." There are three named parties here. There's her, Jezebel. There's them that commit adultery with her. And then there is her children. Are these three different parties? Is it this, there's Jezebel, and then there's her followers, and then maybe her children means the next generation of the teachers of this heresy, or even her own physical children that have been produced through fornication or adultery? Or are we just to understand this as a condemnation and judgment upon Jezebel and all who are with her in heresy and life? The judgment of verse 22 is a casting of her into a bed, and the casting of those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation. And I prefer the reading or the understanding of this verse in that the first two parts of the verse explain each other. Thus, that all of these involved in this fornication are cast into a bed, that bed being a metaphorical description of a great tribulation. Cast into a bed of great tribulation. So that they're not thrown into a literal bed, or not even a bed of tribulation, but a bed of great tribulation, hardship, loss, judgment, and destruction. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent. Another call to repent. Space was given them to repent, verse 21, didn't repent. Again, repent, turn from your evil ways, and I will kill her children with death. Verse 23 says. In short, the judgment here is appropriate. There's a figurative use of a bed. Fornication has been going on. It comes only after time was given for repentance, repeated calls for repentance, and the judgment was fierce, involving not only great tribulation and squeezing and hardship, but also death. These things saith the Son of God, verse 18. The only reference to that name in Revelation, so I'm told, with all the power of his deity. The Son of God says this. He who has eyes, verse 18 says, like a flame of fire, who penetrates into all the cover-ups and deception, even in the professing church. And he who has feet like fine brass, heavy, crushing feet to trample his enemies to destruction. And the result of this fearful judgment upon Jezebel and her cohorts is that all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Thyatira will know when I do this. The other six churches in Revelation 2 and 3 will hear about this. The other churches then existing will learn about the destruction of Jezebel and her friends at Thyatira. And they will know the penetrating knowledge of Jesus Christ, his omniscience, that he searches the hearts and the reins, his justice and his power that he gives to every one according to their works. And briefly, the exhortation. This is unusual. The exhortation to the church at Thyatira is not, you should do church discipline. That's the way it is in the other passages. You didn't discipline them. You should, and you must now do it. And they're not called to do church discipline now by Jesus Christ because he has acted directly and destroyed them. The problem is solved. The church then, including Thyatira, which sees the destruction on Jezebel and her friends, will know with fear. Christ searches the hearts and reins. He gave them according to their works. And that will work repentance in them, so they won't allow this to happen again. And that's why verse 24 says, unto you I say, the church in general, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, this false doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan, unto the rest of you, I will put none other burden. In this instance, I'm not even going to tell you to commit to practice church discipline properly, because I'm going to wipe them out. No other burden upon you. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Your love, your loving service, your perseverance in it, your faithfulness, your good works, that which ye have already, hold fast. Keep doing that till I come. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We hear it read and preached and confess anew that it is higher than our thoughts and our ways, and that it is in truth the word of God. Bless it to us. Teach us thy fear and reverence. May we love thee and be fruitful.
forgiving afresh our many sins and weaknesses, and granting us strength to keep the right way of truth. For we ask in our Saviour's name, Amen.